He starts this off with a bang. Normally, he would give some sort of greeting and thank God for them, but not here. He just gets down to business because the situation and the subject at hand calls for it. The churches of Galatia had been duped by false teachers, deceitful workers, who had introduced a false gospel, a different way to be right with God other than the way God had prescribed. And so Paul begins by shutting them down immediately with a brief summary of his calling and his ministry, which he'll later break down in further detail throughout the book. But in verses 1 through 2 on your outlines there, you'll see the origin of his ministry. In verses 3 through 4, we see the message of his ministry. And verse 5, the motive of his ministry. And that's what we're going to cover today, starting with the origin of Paul's ministry in the first couple of verses. But in Galatians 4:14 through 15, Paul says that in the beginning moments of his church planning in Galatia, these churches, when he was originally witnessing to them in his sickness, he says they received him as an angel of God, like as Christ Jesus himself. He says, "For I bear witness that if possible, you would have plucked your eyes out and given them to me." And basically what he means by that is that's like a common expression, like they would have given the shirt off their backs for him. And now he has to ask, where then is that sense of blessing you had? Where's that sense of blessing you had? Because they'd turned on him, just like today. You know, whenever there's a spiritual revival and God doing great things, there's always false teachers right behind that great work, trying to tear it back down. Wherever Paul went, there were men who were trying to undermine his ministry and to make him look like a fraud. They wanted to tear his ministry apart, and to do that, they went after his authority as an apostle. If they could discredit his apostleship, then they could discredit his message. And those who had originally received Paul, obviously, wouldn't anymore. They would have doubts in their minds about his message and about his authority. But these false apostles were calling themselves super apostles, claiming that Paul wasn't a genuine apostle. And so Paul begins this letter with the defense of his apostolic ministry. There, I want to note some defenses. Defense number one is that Paul says he's an apostle. Paul, an apostle, you'll find that in I think all of his letters. To be an apostle is to be a special representative or a special messenger who represents the one who sent him. And Paul here says, look, I was sent as a representative of God, directly by God, not by man, not by men. And he's not making, you know, much of his calling as an apostle to try and earn a reputation for himself. He's not seeking vain glory at all. He doesn't want money. He doesn't want followers. But that's what the false apostles were doing. That's what the false teachers were doing. Even today, they were calling themselves apostles just so they could gain a following. But he's just stating a fact here about his apostleship, stating a fact that God chose him for the ministry. He's exalting the office, and he has to, because it's not for his glory, but for the fact that God had given him this authority. God had given him this message. And the people who are reading this, even us today, need to know, we need to have assurance that what Paul says is God-given. It's God-given message. So what he speaks or what he writes is from God. This word apostle isn't just a word that can be shared with every other believer or anybody who wants to call themselves an apostle. It was distinct for the 12 apostles, for Paul. In verse 19, you see it was for James, and there's just some other key influential leaders who laid the foundation of the church. But with the 12 and with Paul, it seems certain that there's a unique authority with it. As we see in his authority here in verses 8 through 9, to damn false teachers if they preach a different gospel. I liked what John Stott said. He said, apostolic authority is divine authority. It's neither human nor ecclesiastical. Basically, the church just doesn't decide who's an apostle and who's not. God does. And because it's divine, we must submit to it. Don't call him St. Paul. Call him Apostle Paul. That's what he is. He's the Apostle Paul. The position of apostle is so unique in God's eyes that he even inscribes the names of the 12 apostles on the foundation stones of the New Jerusalem that we'll see someday. It's a unique position. There's a certain criteria that must be met for someone to be an apostle, which I believe Paul alludes to in verse 1 when he mentions the resurrection as his next defense. And that, and though it's not directly stated, maybe implied, Paul had seen the risen Christ. He talks about how Christ had been risen from the dead. He brings up the fact that Christ was raised from the dead through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. In Acts chapter 1, when the 11 disciples were discussing who should replace Judas, that was the one main thing. Like they said, they had to have witnessed the resurrection. They had to walk with Jesus. And it came down to two men, and the lot fell to Matthias. But Christ had appeared to Paul as well. Christ had singled him out later on. 1 Corinthians 9:1 says, Paul said in that, he says, "Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Christ Jesus our Lord?" And no doubt he had. He had. We don't know what he's talking about, which event particularly. I imagine he could be referring to the Damascus Road experience where Christ stopped him there. It could be sometime in Arabia after his conversion, or maybe when God gave him a glimpse of the third heaven. He'd actually seen heaven. He talked about that. He'd witnessed that, things of which no eye has seen, nor ear has heard. And the only reason he even brought that up was because of all the false teachers boasting about all the visions and stuff that they'd seen. They were just trying to make themselves look spiritual. And Paul says, "You want to get spiritual? I've been there. I've seen it." And that's what he does. I mean, he's boasting not to exalt himself, but to prove that this is legit, like he's a legit apostle. He knows what he's talking about. He's seen Christ. He's even interacted with him. Defense number 3 is that Paul is in harmony with the collaborative work of God the Father and God the Son in salvation. Paul is in harmony with the collaborative work of God the Father and God the Son in salvation. That's what I think he alludes to there, is that Paul was sent by Jesus Christ and God the Father. God the Father and God the Son were the primary members of the Trinity involved in the mission of paying for man's debt to God. They were the two main members of the Trinity that were involved in bringing a satisfactory sacrifice to God. Whatever Christ did, and whenever he did it, it was always the will of God the Father. Always. Every single time. In fact, Jesus said he did nothing on his own initiative, only that which pleases the Father. There was probably, I imagine, a lot more he could have done on this earth to blow our minds with his divine power. But he just simply didn't do it because it wasn't the will of the Father. Why didn't he climb off that cross? Because it wasn't the will of the Father. The will of the Father was to give him the full cup. He did the will of the Father. In John 17, he said, "I've glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you've given me to do." A little later on the cross, when he cries out on his last breath, a tetelestai. He cried out tetelestai, which means it's finished. So the sins of mankind have been paid for in full. Mission complete. But with the completion of that mission, another one arose in its wake, and that's the mission to spread the good news of Jesus' completed mission. And that's where the Holy Spirit would step in, you know, to apply salvation to all believers. But here, I think he mentions God the Father and Jesus Christ is because they were the ones who mainly carried out the work of salvation. I mean, as far as paying for man's sin. And I think this is the subject at hand, right? Salvation. What's required to save man? Was the cross enough or was it not? And these Judaizers were writing off the work of Jesus Christ and God the Father, saying that their work was not sufficient. But Paul's lining up, he's saying, "I'm in harmony with what God the Father and God the Son did in paying for man's sin." Defense number 4 is that Paul was given his ministry by God, not men. He was given his ministry by God and not men. He was not sent from men. He was not sent by a man or any other human authority. He was sent by the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father. This wasn't something that Paul just decided to do one day. He just didn't decide to, "Well, I think I'm spiritual enough to be an apostle." He just didn't call himself an apostle. This was something that God made him out to be. God alone had placed him into the ministry, called him by his grace. Men had no part in it, and he'll reveal that later on more in chapter 1. But he's a unique apostle. He said he was one untimely born because he wasn't like the rest of them. He didn't walk with Jesus during the 3 years of his ministry. He considered himself actually the least of apostles, not fit for apostleship because of the way he used to persecute the church, which deeply grieved him. He didn't immediately believe the message that Christ had risen. He was out to take Christians' lives before that. He was out to make Christians' lives as miserable as possible. If you remember, I mean, just his former life testifies to the fact that this has got to be legit. Only God in his grace could transform a guy like this. Because before this, he would have put these apostles in jail or had them stoned. Remember when Stephen was being stoned? Paul held their coats, and he smiled and watched. That's what he was out to, just absolutely eradicate Christians. I'm certain of it. But he was blinded by Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus on his way to persecute Christians, and he was led to the house of Ananias. Jesus told Ananias, "Paul is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." So Paul's ministry came by Jesus for the main purpose of breaking down that dividing wall between Jew and Gentile and to be a witness to kings. And then defense number 5, we see in verse 2, in that Paul was not alone. Paul was not alone. Normally, when Paul writes a letter, he mentions a companion or two, like Sosthenes or Timothy. But here in Galatians, in verse 2, Paul mentions how he had brethren who were with him. And I think he's just furthering his point or his defense in that he wasn't the only one thinking or writing or preaching and teaching this way. I mean, he had a whole team of people there with him. What he was preaching and teaching was not done in a corner. It was a very public thing. Everyone knew his message. There should have been no confusion. I think it's great because so often we think of Paul as a lone wolf, you know, pioneer missionary. And that's just a false idea. He really wasn't. Everywhere he went, he had someone with him. In Acts 13, it was Barnabas that went with Paul. The Holy Spirit called Barnabas to go along with him. He always had a support group. Someone he would write the letters. You've got to have someone to send out the letters. You've got to have someone to teach the letters. I mean, it's a team. And I think that's our principle for today from this portion, is that ministry requires a team. It requires a team of people. No ministry, not even the apostles' ministry, is dependent upon one man. We're the body of Christ. And it's pretty hard to function as a body, like a normal human body, if you got parts missing. It just doesn't work that well. If one part of the body gets hurt or goes missing, the rest of the body notices it and feels it. You know, you think about it. Even if you get a little sliver in your toe or you stub your toe on something, your whole body feels it, right? Your whole body reacts to that. You tense up. You think about it. Well, that's the same way in the church. One part of the body is hurt or goes missing, the whole congregation feels it. We all feel it. And what good, you know, is like a body part left to itself? It's worthless. But that's exactly where Satan wants us, is in isolation. A body part, a part that's not connected to a local church body, is helpless. Hebrews says, "Don't forsake meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encourage one another all the more." Ministry requires every member doing what they were designed to do. It requires the body of Christ exercising the gifts that they've been given by Christ. Every member has at least one spiritual gift that they've been given by Christ the moment they believed on him and were saved. And I guess some of you here, yeah, I don't know, maybe if you're young or you've never had the opportunity to figure out what that is, or you just don't know, that's okay. Ask God for wisdom in that. Ask God to show you what gifts he's given you. And he'll do that. And I would also say, consult some of the wiser, mature Christians in the church that you know, or and ask them what they see in you too. So ask God to show you what gifts he's given you. And I'd say this too, don't assume. Don't assume you know what your gifting is. You might be surprised because sometimes it's something you wouldn't expect. You might expect it, you should expect it, I think, to come in an area of weakness for you. Because God's power, he said to Paul, he says, my power is perfected in weakness. That's where God gets the glory, because when it's obvious we can't do something and he enables you to do it, that's when he gets more glory, right? I mean, one guy said, if it's when you know you can't do it, that's when you do it. But if you think you can do it, then ultimately you really won't do it. Do you get what I'm saying? I think God likes to see us squirm a little bit and trust him. He likes to see us trust him in our weaknesses, and he gets more glory because it's obvious that he's the one enabling us to do it. Actually, from a personal testimony, I'll tell you this, that my least favorite place to be is standing up in front of people and talking. I feel so awkward, even right now. I don't like it. As a kid in eighth grade, my greatest enemy was speech class. I hated speech class, despised it. But after I got saved and God just kept giving me opportunities to get in front of people and to share Christ, and I mean, I didn't like it, but I was willing to do it because I just love Christ so much. I wanted to tell people about Christ. And eventually I began to enjoy it a little bit more, you know, because I know, hey, I can't do this on my own. God's got to enable me to do this. And so that's what I enjoy about it. I can't come up with this stuff on my own. It's God. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. You might have a gift for administration or evangelism or teaching or giving or showing mercy, whatever it is. Use it here. Let's use it here. Be a part of the team and let's get this message out. Secondly, the message of Paul's ministry is what we're focusing on verses 3 through 5. I got to say, this the greetings are incredible. like I think Larry said this morning that Paul didn't waste any ink, and he didn't. This packs a lot of theological punch. This is actually one of the clearest mentions of the gospel in the Bible. And what I want us to notice from it is six specific realities of the gospel. Gospel reality number one is that we all need the grace of God. We all need the grace of God. He says, grace to you. Grace is the first key word of the gospel. That's the word that defines the age in which we live. It's the grace age, the church age. That's where we're at. Before anyone ever believes in Christ, they need to understand their need of grace. They need to see themselves as a sinner before a holy God that can never do anything, who can never do anything really to remove the sin barrier between them and God in and of themselves. We all need to see our need for God's grace. It's unearned, unmerited favor. I like this sign in the men's bathroom back there. It says, grace is God giving us something we don't deserve. That's exactly what it is. I love that sign in that bathroom. But no amount of law keeping, no amount of rule keeping or religion doing or good doing can ever earn God's grace. But God has made it available through Christ. And so part of Paul's message is obviously that God desires to extend his grace unto men by the work of the cross. It's Paul's desire for them to receive grace from God. Secondly, the second gospel reality is that we all need peace with God. We all need peace with God. That's the second key word he uses here. Grace to you and peace from God. There are different forms of peace we see used in the Bible and that Paul uses and, quite frankly, that we use, right? We have different words for peace. You know, one might refer to a more outward physical peace. You know, we're peaceful in the fact that we're not moving, we're still. That's a type of peace. You've got a peace that refers more to an inner well-being involving our state or condition inwardly, like a lack of anxiety, where it means we're peaceful on the inside. But then another form of peace refers to our standing with someone, like our position with God relationally. We can have peace with someone relationally. And the peace I believe he's talking about here encompasses all three of those. I think it encompasses all three of them. It's a very practical thing as a result of our relationship with God. According to Vines, it could mean a harmonized relationship between God and man accomplished through the gospel, which I think that's used, that's this word Irene. Do you, anybody have a friend named Irene? That's the Greek word here. So Irene means peace. And I'm looking up different ways it's been used, and most of the time it seems to represent a peace between God and man accomplished through the gospel, but Vines says consequently comes with a sense of rest and contentment. Because the only reason we can ever really be peaceful, like be still and know God, you know, is because we have an inward peace that comes from God. The only reason we have an inward peace that surpasses all understanding is because we've been made right with God. So they're all connected. You don't get one without the other. Does that make sense? Before we come to Christ, the Bible actually says we are hostile towards God. We're enemies of God, whether we think of ourselves that way or not. That's what the Bible's that's what the Bible says. And the term that immediately comes to mind whenever I think of this word peace is a term reconciliation that you see in Romans. Reconciliation. To be reconciled is to go from a state of war to a state of peace. And when we put our faith in Christ, that's exactly what happens. We have peace with God. We have peace with God. Romans 5:10 says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." And then Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So Paul's second desire is for them to receive this all-encompassing peace from God. Gospel reality number three is that God made grace and peace available through Christ. In verse 4, "Grace and peace, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins." If you want grace from God and you want peace from God, that's the only place to look, is Jesus Christ. He gave himself for our sins to make that possible. I mean, ever since the first sin in the Garden of Eden, I mean, it was clear. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And so that's why he came and died and shed his blood for our forgiveness. He's the giver through that of grace and peace. God's the giver. He's not the receiver. We're the receivers. We simply receive his free gift of grace that he offers. I always have these, whenever I get on this subject, I don't know the gospel, I always think of the last words of this old statesman named William Pitt. And he said, "I throw myself upon the mercy of God." This is what he said on his deathbed. "I throw myself upon the mercy of God through the merits of Jesus Christ. I throw myself. I put all my weight on that. I throw my hands up, basically, and I throw all of my weight on the work of the cross." That's, if we understand the gospel, that's the attitude we should have. We are relying 100% and totally on the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross. If we try to add to that, it's to say it wasn't enough. No matter how sincere we are, sometimes sincerity has no place. If we try and add to the cross, we increase our sin against him because we're saying we don't believe the testimony of his Son. If we try and add to the cross, we're increasing our debt, our sin debt, by trying to credit ourselves. So the more you try and get out of it, the more deeper you go in your own effort. I tell you, grace and peace were not offered by the law. They're not offered by self-effort. The gospel means good news. And if we have to work for it, that's just not good news. That's bad news. And I got to be honest with you. If I'm a full-grown man trying to obey these Judaizers to get right with God in a time when they didn't have modern medicine and I had to be circumcised, that's not bad news. That's horrible news. Can you imagine? Like, this is really going on. That's bad news. If we try and get right with God by works or some religious ritual, we're making light of sin. Because sin is not covered by some work or good deed. It's covered by the precious blood of the Lamb. I think this red color is up here is fitting today. talking about the blood of the Lamb. That's what it cost. That's not perishable. That is precious. Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Get chills thinking about that. We're going to hear that someday. We're going to see that take place, and we're going to hear that again. Revelation 5:9. The Lamb being slain was the only way. Never forget those three little words, too, for our sins. Those words, I've got them in brackets, but I don't know. They need double underlined or triple underlined. For our sins. I've noticed growing up in a religious institution that, you know, when people can talk about Christ's death and burial and resurrection all they want, but if they leave out those three little words, and they typically do, you're leaving out the entire purpose of why he died and was buried and resurrected. It was for our sins. You're leaving out the purpose. So it was for our sins. Like, put yourself in there. It was for your sins. It was for my sins. And I like what Luther says about these words. He says, those three little words are the thunderclaps of protest from heaven against all forms of self-righteousness or self-effort. Important little words there. And then gospel reality number four is that God desires that we believe and be rescued. God desires we believe and be rescued. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age. And so God gave his only begotten Son to rescue us. He came to rescue us, to set us free. Jesus' mission was a rescue mission. We have a missionary God. He loves us so much that when we're helpless, we're living without hope, we're a slave to our sin, he will send his Son into the world to die for us, to free us from that. He loves us too much to leave us in that state. And just thinking about the fact that we live in an evil age, obviously that's pretty obvious from that abortion law passed in New York. Because there's no difference between killing a baby on the inside of the womb or killing it on the outside. It's still murder. What's the difference, you know, between that ancient practice of offering child sacrifices to Molech? You know, you read about that in the Old Testament. They would do that for personal prosperity. What's the difference between that and offering up our children to the God of self, you know, just because it's not convenient for us? It's a very selfish thing to do. We live in a selfish world. Second Peter says we've escaped the corruption that's in the world by lust. There's a corruption in the world by lust. We live in a lust-crazed world. Evil after evil is committed in the name of lust. I mean, people are trying to sell you their products that have nothing to do with lust, and they'll use that to do it, you know. They try to appeal to your inner desire for lust, even if it has nothing to do with it. According to Romans 1, this age is full of wickedness, greed, evil, envy, murder, strife, jealousy, gossip, anger, or slander, arrogance, lacking in trustworthiness, lacking in understanding, and lacking in proper love. And it says, it finishes it off with, hearty approval is given to those things. One commentator, David DeSilva, said that sometimes the best thing this age can do is pass away. Sometimes I feel that way. I felt that way on Wednesday night. I just wish Jesus would come back. And at the same time, I think, man, I used to be right there with those guys. I was pretty ignorant, pretty neutral on it, didn't really care. And I think, man, Jesus, just wait. We got friends and family who don't know you. You know, so there's a battle there. Part of us wants to depart and be with Christ. Part of us wants to stay here and minister to people. But, yeah, praise God for rescuing us from this evil age. Praise God for rescuing us from being slaves to sin. Now we have a choice. We can live according to the divine nature by his Spirit. Spiritually, I think we're rescued the moment we believe. According to John 17, we're not of this world any more than Jesus was of this world, and his desire is actually to send us into the world. 1 John 5:5 says, "He who is it that overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" So spiritually we are rescued the moment we're believed, and physically we'll be delivered by death and resurrection or by rapture. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with His body of His glory, with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself. Okay, so if we have a loved one in heaven right now, let's be glad that they're home. Let's be glad that they're where they're supposed to be. They're where they belong. We don't belong here. We belong in heaven with Jesus Christ too, with a glorified body, a body that doesn't have that crazy sciatic nerve that gives you a hard time all the time, or when your back gives out and teaching Sunday school, right? Yeah. I'm ready for that glorified body sometimes. Gospel reality number 5 is that all of this is God's will. All of this is God's will. It's God's will for men to receive His grace and peace by accepting Jesus Christ as their Savior and to be rescued from this present evil age. Elsewhere, it says it's not God's will that any should perish, but that all should come to a knowledge of the truth. And so I just ask you this morning, have you aligned yourself with God's will by accepting Jesus Christ as your Savior? That's God's will, that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Have you done that yet? It's a dangerous thing to be outside of God's will. It really is. Other gospel passages, since we're talking about the gospel here so clearly, I wanted to bring up a couple other passages. Would be 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. That's another very clear reference of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. If you want to turn there. Just a couple books back. This should probably be the first place we think of when we think about what the gospel is. This is probably the clearest reference of it. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance that what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." So that's kind of the clearest mention of the gospel. John 3:16 would also be another very clear version of the gospel. It's the gospel in a nutshell. "For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have everlasting life." Another great example of the gospel. I like to combine 1 Corinthians 15 with John 3:16. Say something like, "God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, Jesus, who died for our sins, was buried and raised again, so that everyone who believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life." I like to even combine them. You have the freedom there, okay, to work with the gospel like that. If I could sum it up in 6 words, if someone asked me how I could be saved, I would tell them, "You're saved by grace through faith in Christ." That's so simple. The gospel is super simple, by grace through faith in Christ. That's worth memorizing. By grace meaning it's free, you can't work for it. Through faith meaning we're trusting in something, our faith isn't an object. Faith always has an object. What's our object? Christ. We put our faith in Christ. That's our object, His sacrificial atoning death on the cross. When somebody asks you how many steps it takes to get to heaven, I think you can reply confidently, 1 step. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how simple this message is. So just remember that when you're out there evangelizing, trying to share your faith. It doesn't have to be complicated. I've put some of these back there on the Connection Center, I think it's called, that table out there in the foyer. These are gospel tracts. They're obviously for anyone who comes in and wants to know more about how to get to heaven, but they're also a great tool, I think, for us to use in sharing our faith. You can give them to friends and family, and you'll see them back there. I just wanted to point that out and let you know that they're there for you to use, and I'll try and keep them stocked. This is something I did in my other church too, and I just really enjoyed having free literature available for you to use. God has used these in countless lives. But the motive of Paul's ministry is the last thing we're going to get to, the last portion in verse 5. Everything is for God's eternal glory. Everything is for God's eternal glory. To whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. When we do the will of God by believing in Jesus Christ and we're given grace and peace and we're rescued from this evil age, God is glorified by that. That right there, God's glory. I mean, you see what this is saying is that salvation is not the end. You know, like that's not the ultimate thing, not salvation, but God's glory from salvation. What did the Westminster Catechism say? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. I think they did a great job with that. It's to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Romans says God has shut up everyone in disobedience. Why? So that he can show mercy to all. I mean, this is really big. Think of this. Like, God is revealing parts of himself that have, like, previously not been known. I mean, the angels might have known, like, he's a loving God, obviously, a gracious God. He gave them life, but they didn't know it to the extent that they know it now. Like, I always think of, like, what were they thinking when they saw God become a baby? When he left heaven and became a man? What a revelation for them, the angels. What about when he died on the cross? Can you imagine the angels just sitting there, scratching their heads, mind blown, like, I had no idea. Like, he was this. He would do this because for the angels, you remember when the third of the angels fell away with Satan, they couldn't be redeemed. Like, their eternal destiny was sealed in the lake of fire. And so they're looking at this going, whoa. Our God is incredible. Like, God's revealing parts of himself to everybody, even the angels. It says in 1 Peter, the angels long to look into God's work of saving people when the gospel's preached. Like, they want to see God do his thing here and save people. It's just really cool to think about. And if you think about it too, I mean, if we try and work for God's grace, we are working against God's entire purpose of existence as we know it. He's trying to reveal his grace, and here we are trying to earn it. Like, he's just trying. You're working against the purpose of existence if you try and work for it. Forget amazing grace. If you could work for it, if we could earn it, we would be praising ourselves for eternity. You could forget amazing grace, and we could sing this version, listen to this, by Chuck Swindoll of Amazing Works. Excessive works, how sweaty the sound that came from the God in me. I once was bad, but now I'm good, thanks to my sincerity. 'Twas works that earned my place with God and deeds that made him smile. How long I toiled and proved my worth and trudged that second mile. When we've been there 10,000 years being paid our hard-earned fun, we've no less days to sing our praise and boast of all we've done. That's almost hard to say. Chuck Swindoll is a very creative preacher. But that's the thing about a works-based salvation is that in the end, you don't end up praising God, you end up praising yourself because you earned that praise. An authentic gospel is anti-works. Anti-works. Unlike the false teachers whose motive was to glorify themselves, Paul's motive is to glorify God. While they were trying to claim they had the marks of faith on their body through circumcision, Paul says this in Galatians 6:17, I bear on my body the marks of Jesus Christ, the brand marks of Jesus Christ. That guy was littered with scars. Just covered in them. Covered in scars. Paul was beat, he said, without number, times without number. He couldn't even count the number of times he'd been beaten. 5 times he received 39 lashes. 3 times he was beaten with rods, and 1 time he was stoned. And he did it all for the glory of Jesus Christ. It's kind of hard to relate to in our first world Christianity, isn't it? What are we willing to do for God? Would we be willing to go through that for the glory of God? And I guess in conclusion, though, what are our takeaways? Let's remember that we have a God-given ministry. just like Paul. We have a God-given ministry. We're to make disciples. That's what we're to be about. Sure, we all have different titles that we call ourselves. One's a farmer, one's a rancher, one's a stay-at-home mom, one's a nurse, a waiter or a waitress, whatever. But we're all disciple makers. We all have the same profession that takes the priority over the other one. We're all fishers, I like to think. Not just Tom's family and Wade's family. We're all fishermen, right? That's probably an old joke around here. We're all fishermen. We're all fishers of men. Let's remember that we have a God-given ministry in that, and we have a God-given authoritative message about a God who rescues sinners from their sins. Secondly, let's remember that we're a team. Let's remember we're a team. We all have a responsibility to do personal evangelism, certainly, but let's also remember that getting the message out there requires a team. It requires the whole body of Christ exercising their gifts. And remember, if you don't know what yours is, remember to be praying about that. And then lastly, let's remember that we've been rescued. We have been rescued. We have been delivered. Maybe that's our promise for this week. That's our promise. I mean, it's so certain you can speak of it as in past tense. To those whom he called, he justified. Who he justified, he glorified. Predestined, called, justified, glorified. Those things are in the prophetic perfect tense, meaning they're so certain. And a lot of scripture is actually in a prophetic perfect tense. Something is so certain to happen that the writers would actually write in past tense. So cool. Glorified. We've been rescued. We've been delivered. So let's live like it. Let's live for the glory of God, and let everything we do be done with the motive of glorifying God.